Every year, I say it, how unfortunate it is that these wonderful songs have been relegated to just one month. Songs that are just so powerful and theologically rich and true and singing of the incarnation. And I think it's rather fitting that we've been looking and going through a series on the return of Christ as we approach the first coming of Christ. It kind of fits in sort of a bookend fashion. And that's been good for us to see. Well, we are coming back to our series. This is now the sixth part of our series on eschatology. We're coming to the end. One of the things that I said at the very beginning was that I wanted to give some time to answer some questions. There's always a lot of questions when it comes to eschatology, a study of the end times. There's a lot of questions as it relates to definitions and terms and timing. There's questions about specific events, what those events will look like and how those events will unfold and what does the Bible teach about those specific events. And of all the questions and of all the dilemmas or what things that we need to figure out of the various different topics, it seems that the most questions come back to the issue of the rapture. That's been the case through this study. Even though the focus has been on the coming kingdom of Christ, the millennial kingdom, as I've received questions and questions regarding various aspects of eschatology, invariably, there's always questions about the rapture. And so I thought it would be important, since we want to answer and help you think about these things, to spend a time looking at this a very important event in the church. Now, I know that some people may hear the word rapture and immediately there's a little bit of a sigh in their heart. There's a little bit of a rolling of the eyes. There's a little bit, oh no, here we go again. We start thinking about the way that this idea has been commercialized and the Left Behind series and Hal Lindsey and all of this. Put all of that away. We're not going to address any of that stuff. And I would ask just for this morning, just as I have for the beginning of this series, that you just consider what the text says and allow the text to speak for itself. And hopefully we will demonstrate that for you this morning. But I am reminded on how important this is because the Scripture explicitly says that in the end, things will get worse. The Spirit says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that in the latter time, some will fall away from the faith. It says that the last times will become difficult. You can read up there, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 says that there will come a time when people will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own lust, their own desires. We certainly see this. When you turn on the televangelist networks, when you turn on TBN, when you consider the way that the church in many instances has become a kind of business, well, what you find is apostasy. What you find is a turning away from the authentic gospel that inherent to it requires self-denial, sacrifice, and obedience, and it has turned into something else. We see that, and we have been told that will happen. So we come to our study on the end times, and what we find is this merger as we identify cultural Christianity with what the Bible says about the end. And we can see these things coming to fruition. And it's not only going to happen at a geopolitical level where things get worse. It's not just there. People will want to have their ears tickled. And we're beyond nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, there will be a declining apostasy in the church. There will be a cooling off of what we would call religious fervor among born-again Christians. There would be those in the church who feel overwhelmed by the circumstances that they're in, and churches who adjust to that. I like to read history, and I think about what the church looked like, or church attendance looked like, or church involvement looked like in years past, and it's a very drastic, different picture. Most churches, for example, would have two services on Sunday, sometimes three, plus a Wednesday evening service, and plus Bible studies throughout the week. Now, we're very fortunate here at Grace that we have brought on a bunch of those activities, and we have people who are involved, and so there's a bit of an anomaly there, I think. But in many cases, that's not true. and there's a kind of falling away. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, let no one in any way deceive you. This is referring to the end times. For it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Here the Apostle Paul is talking about the end. He's talking about the time of Christ's return, the tribulation, all of the events that are going to happen at the end. And he says, those things won't happen until the apostasy comes first. And the apostasy, the word apostasy, does not refer to unbelievers rejecting the gospel. That's always the case. Apostasy actually refers to those who are in the church who then remove themselves or who deny Christ. That's what that word means. There's going to be a massive denial in the church. Jesus likewise says in Luke 18, when the Son of Man comes, will he even find faith on the earth? The apostasy is going to be so dramatic that it will seem like the church didn't exist. So these are all things that are leading to the end. These are things that are leading into or sort of setting the stage for that time of tribulation coming to the end. And one of the questions is, well, how will we know when that actually happens? How will we know when we're in that time? And I would offer to you that that brings us squarely to the issue of the rapture. The rapture will be that removal of the church from the earth, God's people, where they will be judged according to their works, not according to their sins, but according to their works. It is a time of judgment for reward. It's a time of blessing. And then there will be a marriage feast that is described. And I'll show you some visuals of that to kind of give you an idea on how to think about that. But I want to encourage you in this. I want to encourage you in that the next upcoming prophetic event that we can find is the rapture of the church. This is the next event on the eschatological timeline. So this morning as we look at it, it will be a little bit of a theology lesson along with a sermon, but I trust it will be helpful and hopefully encouraging to you. I've placed up there a couple of goals for us. Number one, to describe what the rapture is as an event. Secondly, to define the purpose for it. And the purpose for it is really critical, because without a solid purpose, then the event itself feels a little bit hollow or shallow or not as weighty or not as relevant or not as important. And so to identify the purpose of it. Thirdly, to answer some of the common objections. You may or may not be aware of this, but there are objections to the rapture. That was a joke. There's a lot of objections to the rapture, and I want to address just a few of those this morning, and then finally providing a biblical defense for it. I said I would give you a little bit of a timeline, and so as we think about the prophetic events, when we think about the end times, you can sort of see a real general kind of timeline. What we have been talking about in this series would be on the right-hand side of that, the millennium. We've identified how the millennium is the time where God's covenant promises will find their ultimate fulfillment. We have identified how during the millennium there will be a renewal of the earth. There will be Christ's literal kingdom on the earth, as well as some other factors. What we're doing now is to move backwards a little bit in time. And you can see up there that little red tag, "You are here." Don't you love those? I need to look at those every time I go to the mall or just about anywhere to get my bearings. You are here. And so in God's prophetic timeline, what you see is really right before the rapture of the church. That's where we've identified where we are. Now, one of the questions is this in the Bible? I mean, are we just coming up with this? Are we shooting from the hip here? Why would we even think this is the case? Is this actually in the Bible? Well, that's a good question. And the answer is yes, it is in the Bible. And I want to demonstrate for you four different passages that speak or that indicate the rapture. While you take notes, love to see those heads go down and the papers come out and notes being written. While you take that, I will read from these passages so that we can kind of have an idea of what the Bible says about the rapture. The first I would turn to would be in John, where Jesus specifically promises this event will occur. In John chapter 14, Jesus has already talked about his departure. He's described that he will be leaving the disciples. And for them, that was an impossible reality to have. They could not imagine life without him. And we can understand that. I mean, imagine walking with the Lord Jesus, hearing his instruction, seeing his teaching, realizing there's a coming kingdom, being a part of the miraculous work of God, and then toward the end of it, he says, "And by the way, I'm leaving you." It would be devastating. It would be devastating. And they were disappointed. They were confused. They didn't understand why. They just wanted to be with him. And so in their despondency, in their depression, in their anxiety, confusion, and fear, all of this, he gives a promise. And in John chapter 14, he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." He knew what they were feeling. "Believe in God. Believe also with me." It begins with faith. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Understand the language that he's using. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." What is he saying? Does God the Father, who is invisible and without a body, have a house in heaven? No. What he is saying, what he's talking about, is presence. In presence. He says, "I've told you that I go to prepare a place for you." Note this. "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What he's not saying is, "I'm going to come to the earth to you." What he is saying is, "I'm going to come and take you to myself." This is an indication of the rapture. And it is meant to bring encouragement. "I'm leaving you for a little bit, but not permanently. And I will bring you to myself." In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives another indication of this event. And in chapter 50, he says, "Now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the corruptible inherit the incorruptible. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on the incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible puts on the incorruptible, and this mortal puts on the immortality, then will come about the word that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.'" What is he saying here? Right? Well, we've identified there's three different aspects to the kingdom of God. There's the universal, there's the spiritual, and there's the literal. Paul has in mind here the spiritual kingdom. And he says those who are flesh and blood, those who are of this world, cannot inherit it. And that's what he's referring to, because he says the corruptible cannot inherit the incorruptible. So those who are of this world cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but there will come a change. There will come a moment when you will inherit in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. This is an event. It's not an idea. It's not an analogy. It's not a metaphor. It is an actual event. Now, some of our brothers and sisters on other sides of the theological camps may dispute when or why or whatever the facts may be. What is indisputable is that Paul describes this as an event. And he says, the dead will rise first, and then we who are left will be caught up with them. Why are the dead raised first? I have no idea. Some have said because they're lower than us, they have farther to go. So they have to raise up first and we meet each other. I don't know what he means by that exactly, but I believe it. Why do I believe it? Because he said it. The dead will be raised first, and then we will be caught up with them at the last trumpet. We will be changed. We'll be changed from the corruptible putting on the incorruptible, mortal putting on immortality. 1 Thessalonians, just again to establish a foundation for the event itself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. It's a euphemism for being dead. So that you will not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. A couple of ideas that stand out here. He's talking about believers leaving the earth. Believers leave the earth. This is not a description of Jesus coming to the earth for his second coming. That's in 2 Thessalonians, where he describes that. This is, the emphasis here is believers leaving the earth. He says we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. He's not touched the earth. He's not returned. He has come to receive his bride. There's a movie, I forget the name of it. I think it's called After the, well, I don't know what it's called. But there's a movie, After the Wrath, I think. Before the Wrath. Yeah, that's key. Before the Wrath. And it describes the Galilean wedding. Very, very interesting movie. And in describing the Galilean wedding, one of the descriptions is the way that the father prepares, father determines when preparations have been made for the son to receive his bride. The son will then come out to a place where he can call and announce that he's ready for his bride. The bride will at that time be raised up, she'll be lifted up, she'll be brought out to meet the son, and then they both will return to the father's house to what has been prepared. It really is a beautiful picture, and when we think of this passage with the others that we've read, we can see that when Jesus talked about this in John 14, when Paul described this, they could immediately imagine, oh yeah, this is like a wedding. We're called the bride of Christ, and this is the marriage event. The marriage event lasts for 7 days. There's going to be 7 years where we will celebrate the marriage feast. We'll talk about that a little bit later. It's all coming together. And it begins with this event. In Revelation chapter 3, little side note, this book is titled Revelation Singular. It is the revelation of Jesus. It's not revelations with an S. So when you're talking about this, it's revelation. It's just singular. Little pet peeve there. Little pastoral pet peeve I have to share with you on that. Revelation singular. Anyways, back to the text. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Jesus is promising this church, because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour which is about to come upon this little tiny area of the world and not affect anywhere else. No, that's not what he says. I will keep you from the hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So what Jesus is identifying here is a couple of things. Number one, there is an hour coming, there is a time coming that will affect and overwhelm the whole world. Number two, before that arrives, because you've kept my word, I will keep you from that. And it's a promise. Remember, Revelation is a book meant to be read chronologically. He says at the very beginning, the things that were, the things that are, the things that will be. This is a part written to the things that are. So it's an active promise regarding the things that will be, beginning in chapter 4. I'm getting ahead of myself, but These four passages at least demonstrate that this idea of a rapture is not something that dispensationalists just sort of picked out of their pocket and said, hey, we believe this, we don't want to have to deal with persecution, we don't want to have to deal with oppression, we don't want to have to deal with difficult things, and so this is our way to escape all of that. None of that is true. In fact, making that argument is really a logical fallacy. It's an ad hominem argument. It's trying to say that our motives are wrong in developing this. Jesus says you will have persecution, you will have trial. What he does not say is you will experience wrath. You will experience wrath. That's a key difference. A person can go through difficulty, trial, persecution, oppression, all of it, and not experience the wrath of God. In fact, believers will never experience the wrath of God, though they will experience the persecution, the oppression, and the difficulty. So the rapture has nothing to do with escapism. That is a false argument. That's just not true. It has everything to do with God redeeming his people, rescuing his people, as Revelation 3:10 says, from that hour of trial that will come upon the whole world. So, in terms of an event, in terms of an actual moment in time where this happens, we can see by these four passages, and there's allusions to it elsewhere. There's a book written by Mark Hitch called The End, where he gives an example of other references in the New Testament that allude to the rapture that would be worth a reading. But as an event, Scripture only has to say this one time for it to be true. We've looked at four passages where we have seen this event. So that is the event itself. We are to encourage one another with these words because of the rapture. So the next question is, well, what is it? We've seen it's an event. We've seen that it's a thing. We've seen that there's a description of being caught up and caught away, but what actually is it at a deeper level? Well, the answer is that the word rapture comes from a Greek word meaning harpazo. You'll be tested after this. Harpazo, and the way you translate that is to snatch. It's to take. It's to get caught up or to take by force. I remember one time one of my kids was walking around. We had been doing the dishes, loading the dishes in the dishwasher. And you know how it is when you turn away for just a half second, they get into an hour's worth of mischief. And it just so happened that one of my little kids was walking around with a knife. And as a parent, you try to prevent that, right? You don't want that because, yeah. And so I saw that and I snatched it away. There was no question about my motives. There was a surprise response from my child. It was a very quickly, I'm saving you, I'm snatching this away. Okay? That's the idea. And that's an important idea because of the suddenness of it. The rapture has been wrongly called a secret coming. We're going to look at this in a moment. But there's nothing secret about this. In fact, Paul says it's going to occur with a trumpet, that the whole world is going to realize what's happening. There's nothing secret. To call it a secret coming is to mislabel it, and in many cases, it's being mislabeled that way as a way to kind of attack it as an idea. But there's nothing secret about it. Number one, it's not a coming, and number two, it's not secret. It's an action that takes up by force. I put red up there. Can you see the red? Okay. All right, good. That's been fixed. Check that box off. There's a suddenness about it. It's a sharp and immediate action. It is abrupt. It is instantaneous. Why this is important is because when it happens, there will be a state of confusion happening. Just like my child, when I snatched that knife, there was shock. There was confusion. What's going on? I don't know why this happened. The whole world will experience that. And that will begin, that level of shock, that level of staggered, sort of a stunned feeling really helps set the stage for all that's going to come next. In Matthew chapter 11, The same word is used. Some people will say, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. That's just flat wrong. It's just flat wrong. In Matthew 11:12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men harpazo it. They take it by force. There's that violent kind of snatching. In Matthew 13, chapter 19, it says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and doesn't understand the word, the evil one comes and he takes that and he snatches it away. It's the Greek word, harpazo. He raptures it away. John 16, 15, Jesus, perceiving they were intending to come and rapture him or take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. All of these are instant, all of these are sudden, all of these get the attention of what's happening around them. So, that's what it is. It is this moment where God will snatch, take, remove by force his people. What I love about this is that no one can stop it. Not only would the church not want to stop it, obviously. We want to experience our wedding. We want to experience that union with Christ. We want to experience that. Obviously, we would not want that, but no one else can stop it either. Second question is, what is the purpose for it? And this is important. What is the purpose for it? Number one is that this is the conclusion to the Gentiles, or conclusion to the church age, rather, not conclusion to the Gentiles, but the fullness of the time of the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 11, Paul refers to this, and what he's describing in Romans 9 through 11 is the means and the process where God is bringing a rebellious, defiant nation of Israel who has rejected him and have removed themselves from covenant blessings, and he, because of his faithfulness, he is bringing them back. He says, I will not abandon you, though you've rejected me. I will not abandon you. And there's going to be a bringing you back. And so, to bring them back in fulfillment of covenant promises, the church is removed. If the church has not been removed and they were brought back, then their spiritual identity would be questionable. Who are they? What's happening here? Has God fulfilled his promise to Israel? Or is this just the church? But the church has been removed. God fulfills his promise. Romans 11:25. Actually, back up a little bit. Romans 11:24. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, this olive tree idea is the Abrahamic covenant, by nature you were not a part of it. You were separate from it, but God has brought you into it. The promises to Abraham are a worldwide blessing, and you have been brought into that. You've been grafted onto it. How much more will the natural branches be grafted onto their own olive tree? So what's happening here is when Israel rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, their religion was defunct. They had no access to God. They completely misinterpreted the scripture. They violated the Mosaic covenant. They were blind leading the blind. There was no way that they could offer to the world an actual gospel through which people could be saved. They were sons of hell, Jesus says. They were venomous. And so what's happening is to preserve the gospel, they have been rejected, and then the church grafted on, the church by faith alone, in Christ alone, the church has the gospel, the church now becomes the instrument through which the rest of the world is evangelized and the kingdom is built. There comes a period, though, where that comes to an end, and when that comes to an end, then the natural branches, the Jewish people, are grafted back into the Abrahamic covenant. Testing after this. Remember that. So it's the conclusion. The rapture is the event that triggers the fullness of the Gentiles and the nation of Israel being grafted back on. Secondly, to begin grafting Israel back. We already looked at this. We already talked about this. And so those two purposes, or those two ideas, really give us a foundation to stand on for why would this even happen? Why would it even happen? Third question we need to look at are some common objections. Now, if you have been interested in the subject of eschatology for any period of time, if you've done any reading all of this, you'll realize that not only is eschatology somewhat controversial with a lot of ideas, but this particular event seems to be at the tip of the spear on it. And so what are some of the common objections? Well, number one, I've already mentioned this, but it's the secret coming. It's that idea that, hey, listen, this is a secret coming. This isn't going to happen because everything the Lord Jesus does is full and big and bright and worldwide. When he comes, he's going to come on the clouds of heaven. There's going to be worldwide recognition. He's going to begin the kingdom. The rapture doesn't fulfill any of that. The rapture is a secret coming, a clandestine event that no one knows about. And when it happens, people will wake up and say, hey, where's so-and-so? Who knows? And there's going to be confusion here. It's a secret coming. Jesus doesn't come to the earth, number one, so it's not a second coming, just an answer to this. And as I said earlier, the rapture will be the most public miracle the world has ever known. Now, all of Jesus' miracles are known because we have them in Scripture, but they are not experienced by the world. They're known because they've been written down. The rapture will be a miracle event that the world will experience. Believers, the benefits of it. Unbelievers, the reality of it. It's not secret. It's not secret at all. Everyone will see it. Everyone will experience it in some ways. Secondly, or the second argument, is that the Bible doesn't teach it, that this has been made up. Well, we've already addressed that, haven't we? We've looked at passages that clearly describe an event. Now, in order for that event to not be that event, you have to begin to I say this with respect, but you have to begin to twist and move and manipulate and kind of deal with these passages in a way that is just not convincing on a plain reading. The Bible doesn't teach it. Well, actually, it does. And the Greek word harpazo is used 14 times in the New Testament, and it means to suddenly depart. As we've seen, it's not always an end times word, but it's certainly there. Matthew chapters 11, 12, and 13 refer to it as stealing, as plundering. It's used for removing, you can see, in John, Acts, and Jude. So it is an event. The Bible does teach it. What it doesn't teach is to get rid of it through some kind of semantic redefining or gymnastics that are often used. But it is an event. So many times when talking with people about this event, what happens, and this is true at a broader level on theology, maybe you've run into this before, where you have an idea and you have the reasons for the idea and you present those. And another person has their ideas and how their reasons, and they present those, and the conversation ensues, and all you do is keep interacting with your own ideas, right? You don't actually interact with the other person's idea. You just keep presenting, well, listen, you know, my way is right because of A, B, and C. And the other person says, well, my way is right because of A, B, and C. And then your response, well, yeah, but my A, B, and C is right, and back and forth. There's never really an engagement. I shouldn't say never, because it does happen, but the point I'm trying to make is we've looked at passages where the rapture is an event. Before you define why, before you define how, before you define when, deal with that. Deal with the fact that it is an event. And it's common. One of the other arguments is that historically it's a new teaching. You see that okay? Historically is a new teaching. Well, we can't believe it because there was a guy by the name of Darby back in the 1830s who kind of came up with this out of nowhere. If you don't know what I'm referring to, that's okay. We can talk later. But, you know, this is a new thing. And because it's a new thing, it can't be trusted. That's actually also a logical fallacy. It's called appeal to tradition. Just because a new thing, it has to be rejected based on its newness rather than the merit of its truthfulness. But it's not a new thing. It's not a new thing at all. And the quote that I put up there comes from an author between the 4th and the 6th century. So this is before the medieval period. And the quote says, "We ought to understand thoroughly, therefore, my brothers, what is imminent or overchanging. Why, therefore, do we not reject every care of earthly actions and prepare ourselves for the meeting of the Lord Jesus Christ so that he may draw us from the confusion which overwhelms all the world? For all the saints and elect of God are gathered together before the tribulation which is to come and are taken to the Lord." Well, that sounds like you're reading, you know, some recent sort of description of the rapture. The point here is this was the 4th and 6th century. This was taught, this was believed. In the 3rd century, Cyprian of Carthage, "We who see that terrible things have begun and know that still more terrible things are imminent may regard it as the greatest advantage to depart from it as quickly as possible." He's talking about the coming difficult things, that coming time of tribulation, and he says it is the greatest benefit possible to depart from it. It's not a benefit if you go through it and depart afterwards. It only becomes a benefit when your departure removes you from it. In the book, Shepherd of Hamas, "If you prepare yourself and repent with all your heart and turn to the Lord, it will be possible for you to escape." He's not talking here about salvation in general or the escaping from eternal hell, but rather the tribulation that is to come. And if you want to look that up, I put the reference there so you can see it. So this idea, and this is between 80 and 150 AD. So this person who wrote this would possibly could have known one of the apostles, but certainly knew someone who knew the apostles. And this was the earliest teaching. There's actually a book written called Dispensationalism Before Darby. And the reason for that title is because a man by the name of John Nelson Darby really systematized or formulated teaching on premillennialism and dispensationalism and did it in such a way that sort of quickly took hold. Well, because of that, he is attributed as being the founder of these beliefs. Well, that has been repeatedly proven to be wrong. And this book demonstrates that from the Puritan era. In the 16 and 1700s, dispensationalism was identified or was discussed and taught even before Darby. I just put that up there as an example of the fact that this was not a new teaching. It's been true. The idea of the rapture has been true historically, and it had been gaining popularity even before Darby. Okay, now we want to look at the next question. Providing a biblical defense. Providing a biblical defense. When we talk about rapture, we often think about the one event to come up. But the truth of the matter is that in Scripture, listen to this, there have been several different raptures that have occurred. The rapture is not a new eschatological idea. It is an event that is a continuation of events that have occurred before that, the rapture of the church. Case in point, Enoch. In the days before the flood, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. I mean, that just sounds like it comes right out of 1 Thessalonians 4. He walked with God, he walked on the earth, and then God took him. It's a rapture. God snatched him up into heaven. He didn't die, he didn't experience that. Rather, God took him directly to heaven. How do we know that? Well, Hebrews clarifies for us, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. The rapture is not a new event. The rapture of the church is a new event, but the rapture itself is not. We found it in Enoch. It's interesting, looking at the flood narrative and considering Noah, why I think that's interesting is while a rapture event is not listed specifically, it is pictured. What do I mean by that? Well, the wrath of God was coming as a flood on the whole earth. And so what did God do to Noah? He took him into the ark. He lifted him above the earth. The wrath was on the earth. After the wrath on the earth was over, Noah and his family were brought back down. I think it's a picture of the rapture. It's not listed specifically, but it is a clear idea. It's the same event. In 2 Kings chapter 2, we have, it came about when the Lord was about to take Elijah up by a whirlwind to heaven. Verse 11 says, there appeared a chariot of fire, horses of fire, which separated the two of them, that's him and his servant, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. If you were to describe that event, what kind of an event is that? A rapture is the only description that fits. We wouldn't say it's a resurrection because he didn't die. It was a rapture. You say, are there any more? Yes, there's more. Jesus, hopefully that's big enough. In Acts chapter 1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, Luke is writing, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven. Now, we have called this the ascension, and that's fine to do. That it is the ascension, but it's the idea of being taken up into heaven. It's the Lord's ascension because at this point he's glorified, whereas the rapture is that event which translates, as the Puritan would say, immortality into immortality. The point is that even Jesus was taken up. Why is this important? Because he's the first fruits, meaning what happens to us will have already happened to him. He died physically, we're going to die. He was raised again, we'll be raised again. He is given a perfected, glorified body, we'll be given a perfected, glorified body. He was raised up, we will be raised up. Again, he is the first fruits of what happens. He was lifted up while they were looking, and a cloud received him out of their sight. In Revelation chapter 12, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Why do I use that passage? Because it's describing the ascension, and what's interesting is, as Revelation is describing the ascension, it uses the word for rapture. So it would be right to say that the Lord was raptured in the sense of caught up. In addition, we find the Apostle Philip. In Acts 9, when they came up out of the water, you remember he is baptizing the Ethiopian. The Spirit of the Lord snatched him. I love that. I always think of my kids when this. I just snatch them up. They're running toward the road. I'm going to snatch them up. He snatched him up. He raptured. It's the same Greek word. He raptured Philip away. And the eunuch no longer saw him. Why did he no longer see him? Because it was an actual physical removal. Philip was just gone. And it left the eunuch, what's going on here? And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And so what's happening here is that Philip was raptured, but he was just raptured to a different part of the country, not to heaven. And you say, well, wait a minute, can God rapture people to different parts of the country rather than just to heaven? Well, yeah, he can. He did. The point is, the word is used. He snatched them away. It was instantaneous. Paul, the apostle, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, He's talking about himself. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. You say, what is this third heaven business about? Well, real simply, the air we breathe is the first heaven. If you go high enough, you can no longer breathe the air. You're sort of in outer space. That's the second heaven. That's where the stars are and the sun. The third heaven is even beyond that, or a different place. He's just talking about heaven. It's to distinguish it, saying, listen, I wasn't caught up 10 feet in the air, or 110 feet in the air, or 110 miles in the air. I was caught up to this third place, this heaven. I was taken up. He uses it again, caught up into paradise. And now he just fills in the guesswork for us. I went to heaven. But he uses the word harpazo twice. Paul was raptured. Now, unfortunately for him, he was brought back, which he was somewhat disappointed about. But Paul experienced a rapture. All of these different examples, many of which the word is rapture is used. So we see it's an event, we see the purpose for the event, and now we have biblical evidence that goes back from Genesis to Revelation. So it's not a one-time future event that has never been experienced before. Rather, it has happened repeatedly in different instances. The commonality, when we think about the rapture of the church, which is an actual event, that is in the future, when we use all these different examples to inform us on what the rapture of the church will be like, well, really what we find are three things. Number one, it is literal. It is literal. These events happened. Enoch went to heaven. Elijah went to heaven. Noah was raised above the earth to avoid the wrath. Jesus went to heaven. Paul went to heaven. It was literal. It wasn't symbolic. It was literal. Secondly, it happened physically. An actual physical change occurred in every one of these instances. It wasn't like a prophetic vision where one of the prophets, let's say Ezekiel, sort of is transported in a type of vision way. No, this was a literal event that happened physically. And thirdly, it was sudden. It was imminent. There was nothing leading up to this. In Noah's example, there was a warning. He says in 7 days this is going to happen. But that just pictures the rapture. That wasn't an actual rapture. But in all the other instances, it was sudden, it was unexpected, it was real, it was quick, they were snatched. So we use that as a base of evidence to help us understand what the rapture of the church will look like. And when we use that as an example, these three realities are true in every sense. And finally, a biblical defense for a pre-tribulational rapture. We have discussed some of this already, but in the book of Revelation, I'm going to make sure I find this on my notes so I'm not misquoting. In the book of Revelation, the word for church is the Greek word ekklesia. It's a compound word. The word ek means out or called out or out from, and klesia is to call. And so the church is identified as those who have been called specifically. We've been called out of the world. We are identified as a group. When Jesus says, I will build my church, this is the word that he uses, we have a word. Congratulations, beloved, you have a word. You are the ekklesia. This building is not the church. You are the church. These walls, these lights, everything here, the audio system, all of this is not the church. Now, when you say, I'm going to church this morning, what you should think is, I'm going to the gathering of the church, but not the building. This building can come or go. Any building can come or go. We are the church, okay? Why is that important? Because in the book of Revelation, the church, by name, by title, is listed in the first three chapters many, many instances. I believe there are 19 instances where the church is used by name, ekklesia, 19 times in three chapters. The church is everywhere in the first three chapters. There's no ambiguity about it. There's no confusion about who the ecclesia are. We are addressed everywhere, and the seven churches in Asia Minor have letters written to them, and when those letters are written, we find the church. All of that is fine and good because Revelation is a New Testament book. We would expect that. And then we get to chapter 4. And from chapter 4 through chapter 18, the church is utterly absent. There's not a single reference. In all the descriptions of the judgments and all the descriptions, the seals and the trumpets and the bowls and the events that are happening, the church is not mentioned at all. And the picture is what's happening on the earth. The judgments are coming down. God is actively involved. The rebellion is occurring. Satan is loose. The Antichrist is running everywhere. All these problems are happening. The church is utterly absent. In fact, we don't see the church again until chapter 18, where we have a view into heaven. And what do we find when we have a view into heaven? We find the church. Beginning in verse 4, heaven is ramping up for judgment against the world. From chapters 4 through 18, we find the Jews. We find Gentiles. We find Jews who begin to believe. We have the two witnesses. We have world government systems, the Antichrist, Satan, the false prophet, on and on. No church. It is as if the church has disappeared. Someone might say, well, isn't Revelation highly symbolic? Yes, it's the most symbolic book of the New Testament. Highly symbolic, right? Maybe the church is actually found somewhere in the symbolism. Well, that's true. As I said, Revelation is highly symbolic, but Revelation isn't the only book that uses symbols for the church. The church is described as the temple, as the bride, as in many different ways, and none of those other ways are used either. So the church is not mentioned, nor are any of the metaphors used to describe the church mentioned. The church is utterly absent. It's like they just disappeared. Secondly, the difference between the rapture and the return. The rapture and the return. I said earlier that it's not a second coming, and this is really important. It's a different event. Number one, it's not secret, and number two, it's not a coming. Well, what do I mean by that? Hear the difference between the rapture and the second coming. I just want to explain the two. At the rapture, Christ comes in the air. At the second coming, Christ comes to the earth. At the rapture, Christ comes for his saints, his church is in view. At the second coming, Christ comes and unbelievers are the ones who are removed. And so at the rapture, believers are removed. At the second coming, unbelievers are in view. It's a different focus. At the rapture, Christ comes and claims his bride. At the second coming, the bride comes with Jesus in order to rule with him. So one is gathering the church, the other is arriving with the church. At the rapture, Christ comes to reward. At the second coming, Christ comes to judge. And that's the judgment of the sheep and goats. At the rapture, we don't find that in the Old Testament. We don't find the New Testament church being raptured at all, but the second coming is pictured everywhere in the Old Testament. There are no signs of the rapture. It is imminent. It can happen at any time. The second coming has many different signs to predict it. In fact, the rapture is one of the signs that demonstrates to the world you're living in the season. The rapture is described as a time of blessing and comfort. The second coming is a time of destruction and judgment on the world. The rapture involves believers only. Unbelievers are not mentioned at all. It is a moment for believers, whereas the second coming involves Israel and the Gentile nations. They are just two completely different events. And recognizing they're two different events is what helps us sort of understand the timing of the two, which I haven't really gotten into, but we affirm that the rapture occurs before the tribulation, not at the second coming, because these two events are different. And then finally, and this is what really takes all of this. It's been well said, you know, a sermon is often like a gold nugget, and it's valuable, right? A gold nugget is valuable. If I gave you a bar of gold, that would be valuable. But you can't go to the store and use it, right? You have to refine it into currency so that you can use. And so all of this talk about the rapture has been a gold nugget of truth. Here's how that becomes refined for us. It's the fact that the second coming has signs, but the rapture is imminent. It can happen at any moment. Any moment. And when we take this idea of the rapture and that gold nugget of truth and we refine it into currency that affects our everyday lives, we live in the light that any single moment the Lord can draw us up to Himself, and we begin that marriage feast, that time of blessing. This is important because that inspires joy. Whatever difficult season you're in, whatever loss you've had, whatever trial you're going through, it can happen at any moment where Jesus says, come, now's the time. Now's the time. It is our encouragement. And with that, it's also our warning. Our warning. Jesus gives a parable that if you knew what hour the thief was coming, you would have been ready. If you knew that tomorrow was your last day, you would live today different. That's both in the good you would add to your life and also the bad you would remove. The imminency of the rapture is an encouragement, and it is also a warning. It is a warning, where are your priorities? Who are you living your life for? How are you living? If an unknown stranger from a different part of the world who knew nothing about you, nothing about anything, if they watched you for a day, would they finish that day and they would recognize, wow, that person loves the Lord Jesus Christ? Wow, that person is committed to following the Lord Jesus Christ. Or would they be confused about your priorities? It's the rapture that speaks on the imminency of His return. It is an encouragement that He will make the wrongs right and redeem His people. And it is a warning, the Lord is coming and He could come now. Are you ready? If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you have nothing but joyful anticipation. But if you don't know the love, and you don't know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will not partake of this, and you stand in a place of danger, of warning. Let me just say it clearly. If you don't know the love and know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, not only will you not participate, but you stand on the edge of an eternity in hell, absorbing God's wrath for your sin for all eternity. No mitigation, no remittance, doesn't get better. The rapture is both an encouragement and it is a warning. And it brings us back to the question, where are you at? Have you truly given your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Well, Father, we rejoice as we consider this great reality, this event, this coming moment of redemption, the physical redemption of our bodies, and the anticipation of a marriage feast, a time of celebration and blessing and reward. Lord, what an amazing, hopeful, joyful reality that is imminent, I should say. Father, would you take all of this and give us the encouragement to live with faithful, joyful obedience to live in the light of eternity, to live in the light of the truth that this may happen at any moment, and we want to stand on that day before you with an entire life of service to offer in worship. And we pray for those who do not know you, whether here among us, whether listening or watching this video, that you would use this upcoming act and cause them to inquire and to ask the question about the current state of their heart. Lord, and we pray that you grant faith to believe, eyes to see the truth, and a heart to respond to Jesus. You have promised redemption, and every word of your promises are true. And so, Lord, with hope and anticipation, we look forward to this wonderful event.